You would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. This is God's word. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
Pastor Wood, I don't understand. I thought we were supposed to love everybody. I thought we were supposed to love even our enemies. And I'm sure that God wants me to love my mommy and daddy. So why does it say here that if I want to be Jesus' disciple, I have to hate them? Am I really supposed to hate my father and mother?
Well, that's a very legitimate question. You're supposed to love your mom and dad. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your enemies. But nothing, absolutely nothing, is to slow you down from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even loss of life. If the choice is between obedience to God and I die, or disobedience to God and I save my life, by all means, obey the Lord and die. Far, far better. You know what happens if you try to save your life? You'll lose it. Jesus said that. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Before folks came in large numbers this morning, a couple of us were in here, and I was asked about one of my granddaughters, Maggie. Maggie is doing fine, having broken her arm. Aww. She was attempting a front flip off of her parents' bed while her parents were cleaning in the garage. And she's been told not to jump on the bed. But of course, in Maggie's mind, she wasn't jumping on the bed. She was jumping off the bed. Yes, her father is an attorney. And the letter of the law is very important to the attorneys. So in Maggie's mind, she was jumping off the bed, and she was going to do it with a front flip. And in the process of trying to do a front flip off of her parents' bed, she landed poorly and broke her arm. Now it's in a cast. it's going to be fine. We trust.
But I made the statement, I didn't have those kinds of problems when I was a child. I didn't. I didn't do that. I didn't break bones. Because I not only had a strong faith in God, but I had a very strong belief in gravity. It seemed to me that if you were to do something like, oh, jump on a skateboard, for example, that gravity and other forces that we learn about in physics might somehow overpower my ability to keep my balance and control in the situation. See, it's for the same reason I've never wanted to get drunk. Okay? My sins are not the sins that come from, you know, wanting to just abandon everything and do something wild and crazy. That's not me. I'm much more of a control freak. And so my need is to let go. That's why several years back I bought a motorcycle. It was therapy for me. Okay? I knew my son wanted one, and so we made a deal. I bought the motorcycle and gave him half interest in it, and the idea was that whoever wrecked it first had to buy the other one out. Okay? So we both had a financial incentive as well as a health incentive to keep the thing upright. Now, eventually we sold the motorcycle. But here's the thing. Jesus is calling us to live a life that's not totally focused on controlling everything and making sure nothing bad ever happens to me, nor is it focused on, you know, just be wild and crazy and do... It's all about following Him. You see? It's not that, you know, well, I don't care about my parents, I don't care about my wife, I don't care about my kids, I just want to live every moment grabbing all the gusto I can get. Kind of a wild at heart kind of thing, you know? That's not what this is advocating. But on the other hand, what Jesus says here absolutely cuts through all the neurotic control freak stuff of a person like me who says, oh, well, I'd love to do that, and I think that would be a good thing, but boy, something could go wrong. Let me just tell you, something will go wrong, okay? You may not get all skinned up by flying down the road on a skateboard, but you will end up getting all completely bound up because you didn't do anything to stay flexible. Okay? One way or another, living in a fallen world is going to take its toll on you. I guarantee it. My friend up at the house just yesterday after the meal, we were talking about exercise. He was talking about having started spin classes. I don't even know what that is, but it sounds like you could get dizzy and fall down, and I don't want to do it. He says, oh, you talk about a cardio workout. And I said, cardio? Don't you understand you have a finite number of heartbeats? Why do you want to use those up? And he said, well, I know I have a finite number of heartbeats, but by doing a good cardio workout, I've lowered my pulse to where now my resting pulse is about 50. But okay, I'm using mine up faster than he's using his. It's not really about your exercise routine. It's not really about your recreational activities. It's about how you face life. And if your attitude toward life is, I believe God's calling me to do this, but my parents would not understand, so I won't do that. Jesus says, forget your parents. They're not the issue. Do what I say. Follow me. Well, I really believe God's calling me to do this, but my wife just really isn't comfortable with that. Forget your wife.
Do what God says do. You will be a better husband obedient to God than disobedient to God.
But aren't we supposed to love and respect our parents and honor them?
Yes, honor them by living an obedient life that brings honor and glory to your parents as you honor and glorify God. What about children? Aren't we supposed to take care of them? And I mean, it says here, you're supposed to hate your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Does this mean we're all supposed to become suicidal? Not at all. It says, I will not let anything slow me down from doing what God has called me to do. You don't look for ways to offend your parents. You don't look for ways to diss your wife. You simply focus on doing what God says, regardless of what anybody else thinks. Regardless of what anybody else says. When Peter, whom Jesus loved, one of his dearest friends, said to Jesus after Jesus had said he was going to the cross, Peter said, "Surely not, Lord." Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he recognized that no matter who the mouthpiece is, anybody who tries to dissuade you from doing the will of the Father is being used as a tool of Satan in that moment. I don't care who it is. So, does that mean I refuse counsel from other people? I'm completely oblivious to what other people think. No, it means I will not allow anything, including the risk of death, to hold me back from doing what I believe God's telling me to do. That's it. Is that clear? That's what he's talking about here. But what Jesus is saying, he's listing the relationships that are most dear to us. He didn't say you got to hate your enemies. That wouldn't be a problem. What Jesus is saying is that we need to be prepared, no matter what, to do whatever he says, and that will involve a cross. We're going to have to die to self. So I'll give you an example of that. This morning, I got up. That was death to self. And then it was time to eat breakfast. And I thought, wow, I'd like some eggs. No, I must die to self and not have eggs. You think? No. I ate eggs. They're loaded with protein. I even had them boiled instead of fried. That's good. But you know what? Dying to self doesn't mean I can't like anything or I can't have anything I like. It means I cannot ever allow my desires and preferences to stand in the way of obedience to God. Doesn't mean I can't have an opinion. Doesn't mean I can't have wishes or desires or be honest about these things. It means nothing must come between my life and obedience to the will of God. Is that clear? So, Jesus says we've got to carry our own cross and follow him in order to be his disciples. Then, beginning in verse 28, Jesus gives the first of two illustrations about the necessity of counting the cost. Now, a number of years ago, a Christian artist whose name I'll leave out of this had a hit song. He's a nice guy, as far as I know, and he wrote the song, I'm sure, wanting all the best. But he talked about, in the song, the refrain was, love doesn't count the cost. And his point was that basically He was trying, I think, to say what Jesus has just said in the paragraph before. And that is, no matter what, you do the right thing. If you love somebody, you do whatever it takes. You don't count the cost and say, oh, no, that would be too great a sacrifice, because look at what God did for us. So, well-intentioned, the problem is, right on the heels of having talked about this, Jesus talks at length about the necessity of counting the cost. Love does count the cost would be a better refrain than love doesn't count the cost. Love does count the cost, and what it does is it says, okay, if it takes dying, I'll die. If I have to go somewhere, I'll go. Jesus says, don't make a half-hearted decision. Understand that everything is on the line if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Look at the conclusion of these two illustrations. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The wonderful thing about laying down your life is there isn't anything else they can take. If you're having to give it up piecemeal, you know, well, would you be willing to give up my car? Well, I really liked my car, but yeah, if I have to, I'd be willing to give up my car. My bike? I have to give up my bike? I already gave up my car. Okay, if I have to give up my bike too, I guess I can give up my bike. My shoes? What do you mean I have to give up my shoes? I already gave up my car and I gave up my bike and now you want my shoes? Here's what Jesus says. Start out by giving up everything. Give it all up. All of it. So then whatever God asks for along the way, it's already been given. Your wife, your life. Your children, your ambitions, everything. It's all been given to him. As I meet with various people, I tell them the same thing. Write God a blank check every day. Every day. God, I'm yours. Whatever you want. Whatever you say. Wherever you lead, I'm yours. Because I'll guarantee you this. If there's something you're holding back, that's what he's after. Okay? If it's like, well, I'm willing to do this, and I'm willing to do this, and I'm willing to do this, and God, you just tell me which of those things, and I'll do it. But not this. He's going to zero in on that. I mean, he will, whatever it is. That's what he's after. Because what he wants is everything. 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 And he has a right to it. He made us. He's the potter. We're the clay. So, what could you possibly have that God doesn't have a right to? Your health? Your time? Your talents? Your hopes and dreams? What do you have that is yours, not God's? When I was a kid growing up, I started working outside the home at age 12. My first full-time job outside the home was age 14. That was the youngest that you could work full-time outside the home, as I understood the law in North Carolina when I was a kid. If you were 14 years old, you could get a full-time job. You couldn't work overtime, though. 40 hours a week, anything beyond that was child labor. But I mean, I was so excited. But starting at age 12, when I was, you know, working for neighbors and stuff and doing things, mostly gardening, mowing, and weeding, that sort of stuff, I would come home and whatever money I was paid, I would take 10% at least and put it in a jar that had on the top, "Will a man rob God?" question mark. And it was an old Cremora jar, for those of you who are senior citizens and remember what Cremora is. It was a powdered creamer, probably filled with Alzheimer-causing effects. But anyway, it was an old Cremora jar that I'd rinsed out, and that's what I kept my tithe in. And early on, as I was putting that 10% in there and thinking, you know, that's God's money, God spoke to my heart and said, no, that's the way you remember that it's all my money. Okay? It's not that, you know, well, 10% is the Lord's. No, 100% is the Lord's. We're going to remember that by bringing 10% and letting go of it. Is that clear? The tithe is not giving God his part. Everything is the Lord's. You are the Lord's. Everything belongs to him. And you remember that. You remind yourself of that by taking 10% every time you get some income, taking 10% of that income and giving that to the Lord, saying, thank you, God, for giving me the ability to earn money. Thank you, God, for giving me health and strength. Thank you, God, for giving me time to do this. Thank you for giving me opportunity to do this. I'm grateful. So you take what God entrusts to you and realize it's still his. That makes it a lot easier to let go of it. See, if you know it's still his. But if you start to make this deluded mistake of thinking that it's yours, okay, well, God gave this to me. This is mine. They used to call me the little German when I was a preschooler. My favorite word was mine. Walking around, just learning to talk, toddling through the house at 456 South Michigan Avenue, Villa Park, Illinois. Mine shoes. Mine coat. Mine bear. I had all my things. They were mine. Mine. Eventually, I found out everything is his. It's all his. Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Jesus says, I'm telling you that it'll cost you everything because you need to know that before you make a commitment and turn back. I don't want you to make half-hearted commitments. I don't want you to say you're my follower as long as it doesn't mean we have to move to Dubuque. Okay? I want to do the will of God as long as I can still have a good retirement plan. Saw a really neat piece yesterday about a guy who was a greeter at Walmart. Unfortunately, he did a great job after he got there, but he was unfortunately chronically late. He would come in a little later than he was supposed to be there. And finally, his boss called him in and said, listen, you do a great job. You know, you really greet the people well, and you look good. You always look nice in your outfit and everything, but I'm sure you know that you are often arriving late. When you were in your previous job, if you came in late, what would they say to you? The man kind of smiled and he said, well, usually they'd say, good morning, Admiral, would you like me to get you your coffee? Here was a guy who had a previous life, let's say. You and I have certain expectations about what we're entitled to, what we can expect. God, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to do this. But this is off limits. That won't work. That won't work. God's entitled to everything. So before you say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to know up front. Because Jesus is so wonderfully honest. He doesn't do bait and switch. He's so wonderfully honest that he says, if you're going to follow me, it'll cost you everything. It'll cost you everything. Are you ready to lay it all down? One of the reasons that the church in America is so miserably anemic spiritually is because we have for generations tried to do evangelism by telling people it's a free gift and all you have to do is repeat after me. Okay? God just wants to bless you with this. Now, it is a free gift and God does offer it to all who will believe. But in order to receive it, it'll cost you everything. Well, then how is that free? If you have a bowling ball in your hand, and I offer you a Fabergé egg. What's a Fabergé egg? Well, one guy bought one and discovered it's worth millions and millions of dollars. That was a neat story in the news yesterday. But I offer you a Fabergé egg. You can't take the egg without putting down the bowling ball. You can't have both in your hands at the same time. It's not going to work. It's just not going to work. Say, well, could I do it with this hand? Okay, bad illustration. The idea here is I cannot receive new life from God while clinging to my old life. Jesus uses the picture of new birth. In order for the new life to begin, the old life has to end. A child cannot stay in the mother's womb and experience newness of life. Can't happen. You've got to be born again, Jesus says. You've got to be born again. In order to receive the life that God offers you in Christ Jesus, you've got to let go of the old life. You've got to let go of everything and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Not just as the one who forgives your sins, but as the one who is now the boss, the master, the owner, the ruler, the king. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ while trying to lead Him. Okay? God, I have this wonderful plan. I've mapped it all out, and I just need your assistance in getting there. That won't work. Instead, you put your life on the line. You say, Lord, it's all yours. I'll go wherever you want. I'll do whatever you want. I'll say whatever you want. You can take whatever you want. I'm yours. So Jesus uses two illustrations. A man who builds a tower, a man who's facing an adversary. In both cases, he says, you better know what you're in for. And you need to know it's going to cost you everything. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. How much does he say you have to give up? Everything. How much? Everything. That's what it takes to follow Jesus. That's what it takes. And so then he says, salt is good as long as it's salty. You see, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you follow Jesus Christ. You can't be his disciple while trying to be in control. You have to surrender control to him. That's what it means for me to die every day. I want to be in control so that nothing bad happens. I don't want to break my arm. And God says, you may get a lot more than your arm broken. You just do what I tell you. Yes, sir. I think about all the contingencies. I always plan for a flat tire on the way to the airport. I've never missed a plane. That was my fault. You know, whatever you're afraid of, lay it down. Whatever you're thinking, but then this could happen. Yeah. And a whole lot more beside. Go ahead. Give it up. Lay it down. Just do whatever God says. Tell him you're willing to go anywhere and do anything and mean it, or you can't be his follower. Because he doesn't make deals. He doesn't say, well, you give me 30% of your life, we'll see how that does, and if you're pleased with my management of that 30%, then we'll talk about more. Jesus says, no. Salt that has lost its savor is worthless. 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 Jesus says, you try and save your life, you'll lose it. He doesn't just say you'll get hurt. He says you'll lose it. You got to lay it all down. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.